Well, if you haven't been able to get that cup of coffee or you want to refill, this would be a good time to do it. I trust you all are doing well. It's good to see all the faces here. We are going to begin a new study. The elders have decided that we are going to begin on Wednesday nights looking at the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to look at a variety of verses, but for tonight, the intent of the study is to give you an introduction to the book, lay the foundation, lay the groundwork, so that as we move forward, we have a little bit of a structure to work on. Couple things I would challenge you in. You know, I've challenged you with this before, is I would love to challenge each of you to try to read through the book of Matthew on a weekly basis. It's just 28 chapters. You can actually sit down in just over 2 hours and read the whole book in one sitting. So to split it up for 7 days, that's not that difficult. And in a little bit, I'm going to share with you an outline, and it's going to be the bare bones outline, but Matthew is really, really easy to go ahead and outline. Just as an example, go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And we can start at verse 23. And I'm just going to jump in and give an illustration. What I would encourage you to do tonight is I'm going to give you an outline that gives some structure. And then it's really easy to take that structure and get yourself a piece of paper and then start jotting down. And what Matthew does is it's these little condensed snippets of events in people's lives where Jesus Christ comes to them. So I'll look at chapter 4 and verse 23. It says, "And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee to Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." It's a natural break. We had a beginning in verse 23, a natural break at verse 25. Write down on your piece of paper Matthew 4, 23 to 25, and you can put down, "He healed the people near Syria." Just something simple, something simple. Then you go on to verse 5, "And he saw the multitude, and he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him." Now we move into a discourse. Now it's going to be a long section. I'm going to give you that section in a little bit. I'd just like to encourage you, don't just be a reader of God's word. Go ahead with a piece of paper and just take notes, because it breaks down in these nice little paragraphs, these little snippets of Jesus touching somebody's life. And it only takes a second for you to put it down. Now, just as an illustration, here's mine. I just sat there and I just started to write it down. You can't see it from back there, but that's all I did. I just put down Matthew 4, 1 to 11, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. That's all I needed. And it's amazing when you have a little outline like that, and later on you go back and you go, "Wow, this is simple. This makes sense," and you can find things. So I've got several pages of that because I went ahead and I don't want to give you an assignment and I don't do it. So I've done it. This isn't the first time I've done it for Matthew. I've done it several times. But every single time you go back through it again, it just brings up more refreshment and memory about what's going on. Okay, so there was my little encouragement. Read the book of Matthew. For Sundays, read 1 Peter. 1 Peter, 5 chapters, only takes 20 minutes to read the entire thing. And if you dedicate yourself to reading that, when the man comes to speak on the Sunday in his selection of verses, now you have something for it to fall onto, and the structure and everything begins to come together. So I just encourage you, read God's Word, because God tells us that it won't come back to Him void. It's going to touch you. It's going to do something inside. Okay, so lots of you have been asking about this mountaintop thing, so I brought a couple pictures for you so you can see a little bit of what's going on up there. I know not everybody has, but who has been up the mountaintop? All right, so lots of you have been up there. Did you like the ceiling in the dining room? I see lots of laughs. It was kind of dark and poorly lit, and it was 50 years old. That aluminum corrugated stuff up there, that was 50 years old. So I've been in the process. It's all gone. And so what we're doing is we're putting in a 2x4 lattice work, and where we only had about 9 fluorescent lights in the entire thing, we're going to be putting in 130 recessed LED lights. And it's not because I wanted it brighter than the sun. When I designed this, I actually went to the design sites, and for the height of ceiling, every 4 feet, an LED light is what they call for. So we're approaching somewhere between 50 and 60%. This is another view here, just turning. This is the day room, I call it out here, the new section. And so the whole thing is almost done. So when I go back up to camp tomorrow, I should be finishing off the last of the 2x4 process, and then we start moving on towards getting the lights. So it's really rewarding and exciting to be able to take something that was really dark and dingy and give it back to the camp in a bright, pristine, wonderful way, so that campers and retreats, they're going to be able to enjoy. You ladies that worked in the craft section, you're not going to have a problem with light in the future. Okay, so for the first little bit, shifting gears again, for the first little bit, what I want to do is just talk about some little factoids about the book of Matthew. As you know, Matthew is listed as the first book in what we call the New Testament, and that, of course, is contrasted with the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to get a little participation here. This is just for the men audibly to share. Women, you can maybe share with your wife or the man beside you, but just the men to share. But how many books are in the Bible? 66. How many are in the Old Testament? How many in the New? 27. What's the first book in the New Testament? Matthew. Now, we know the Scriptures is inspired. The text of the Scriptures are inspired by God. God breathed. So let me ask you this. Is Old Testament, New Testament, that category, is that inspired? So the title, Old Testament, New Testament, that's an inspired title? I would say no. And we'll illustrate that in just a little bit. God inspired the words in Matthew, but Old Testament and New Testament are titles that have been given over the years to divide the Bible. If you talk to a Jew, they're not going to be referring to it as Old Testament, New Testament. And I think, well, it's more than think. I know that we have some presuppositions that have invaded our thinking as we come to the text of Scripture. And I'm going to challenge you just a little bit here in a while. Matthew is listed as the first of the four Gospels. What are the other three Gospels? That's right, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, does that mean that Matthew was written before Mark, Luke, and John? No. The fact that they are in that order in our Bibles is not a dictation or an indication of the order in which they were written. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit as well. Matthew is known as a synoptic gospel. Men, who would like to be brave and define what synoptic means? Steve. Okay, not too far. Synoptic comes from the same word as synopsis. And if you're going to do a synopsis, it is a high-level overview of, in this case, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a synopsis, it's not going into all of the fine, infinite detail of the story, but it is a high level. So we have three synoptic gospels. What are the three synoptic gospels? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What happens to John? It's different. And the reason is Matthew, Mark, and Luke are a high-level look at the activities of the Lord Jesus Christ on his life on earth. You get to John, and John is not a high-level look. John is theology. John is concepts. He is working with really intellectual dealings with the people in his time. So you can see some of the events taking place in Jesus' life, but it's not like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where they start with his birth and they move on event after event. Now, I will say that just because it's a synoptic gospel does not mean that everything is perfectly chronological. So the writers of the gospels did have some latitude in organizing things in ways that made some sense in the way that they were presenting. Okay, so synoptic gospel, synopsis, a high-level overview of, in this case, the life of Jesus on planet Earth. Now, Matthew is listed as a gospel, and the definition of gospel is it's the story of Christ's life and teachings, especially as contained in the first four books of the New Testament, namely Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that just comes from an internet dictionary. Again, gospel is the story. It is the presentation of Christ's life story in this case. As I said before, Matthew has 28 chapters. Matthew has 1,071 verses. So, I gave you the question before, were the titles Old Testament and New Testament, are they inspired? And I said, they are not inspired. They were added as ways for man to be able to negotiate or navigate, I should say, within the text of Scripture. But the texts of Scripture are God-breathed. They are inspired. What about chapters and verses? Are chapters and verses inspired? No. Chapters and verses have been added later on in the process of recording the text of Scripture, making it easier for us to find the same passage. So when I say go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we can all do that because we know how the Bible has been divided. So I just stress that a tiny bit because sometimes we get into trouble when a thought actually crosses a chapter. We saw that in some of our considerations of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. A thought will actually cross. And the reason is, it's not an inspired part, but it was put there, and somebody just made the, you know, whether it was an individual or a group of people, made the decision, we're going to stop this chapter here and then begin it here. That's not inspired, but the text of Scripture is always inspired. All right, so that's just a little bit of details about the book itself. I'd like to next spend a couple minutes just talking about authorship. Do we know who wrote the book of Matthew? Men. Ed, you're shaking your head. The question is there a verse in this Gospel of Matthew that states that Matthew is the writer? Contrast to that, does Paul identify that he's the writer? Yes. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he identifies his letters very clearly. So, kind of a trick question, but one I wanted us just to think about a little bit. The four Gospels are, in a real sense, anonymous Gospels. They are anonymous stories, because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do not state within their texts that they were the authors of the books. Now, the early church quickly identified these men to it, and I'm okay with that. I'm okay with it, because that doesn't affect the text of Scripture. So, I wasn't there. John, were you there? No, John wasn't there. None of us were there. It's not in the text, and it's not worth fighting about. And so, I'm fine calling this the Gospel of Matthew. Same thing with Mark. The early church decided that it was Mark that had actually put that book together. The John, it doesn't state John directly, but it says the disciple whom Jesus loved. Reading the text of Scripture as a whole sometimes helps us understand a little bit better who's going on. Luke is easier, because Luke starts out O Theophilus in both Luke and Acts. But then in Acts, Luke identifies himself as being kind of the author of it. And so he's the easiest one to trace back and say, yeah, absolutely, I know that Luke was the one that did it. But the early church gave those as examples. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. And let's take a look at this man named Matthew for a second. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, and it says there, and I'll be quoting from the New American, "As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him." Turn a little bit further to Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. And here we have Matthew listing out the name of the 12 apostles. It says, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first Simeon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him." Go ahead and look at Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Luke chapter 2, verse 14. This is another look at this man named Matthew. Luke 2:14 says, "And as he," that is Jesus, "passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him." Indications are from the text of Scripture that Matthew's name was also known as Levi, and he was a tax collector. We read in the Scriptures that tax collectors and publicans tended to share company. Tax collectors were not favored people. In fact, they were despised, because they'd come knocking at your door at the most inopportune time and saying, "Taxes, taxes." And not only that, "Oh, my goodness, Matt, you know, it's really $30, but make that $60, right here. And they were known for going ahead and overcharging and overcollecting and living up. So here we have an indication that this Matthew, whose name was Levi and also Matthew, was a tax collector. Note further, and this is just a side, that of the four Gospels, we know that Matthew, Mark, and John were all Jews. Matthew, Mark, and John were all Jews. I also found it interesting that Luke is described as a Gentile who converted to Judaism. And of course, he came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Very interesting that of the four Gospels, three of them are Jews and one is a Gentile. All of them came to know Jesus Christ. Looking at the four writers, we find out that Matthew and John were both apostles, and they were eyewitnesses of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Contrast to that, we had Mark and Luke, and all indications are that Mark and Luke were not eyewitnesses, but they gleaned their information by talking to disciples and other people as they brought their information together. So that's a little bit about the authorship. We're going to go ahead and accept the early church leaning that Matthew was the individual, one of the apostles, one of the 12, an eyewitness of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was the one that was writing this book. Next, we want to take a look at the date of writing. Now, as I've been studying this a little bit, dating of these early, dating of any of the texts of Scripture sometimes becomes academically very important. And for the Gospels, it's very important because if you do not have an early date, but you have a late date, and Matthew's already dead, it now makes it sound like Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, the story of Jesus, it has a lot of authenticity issues. When we got to the 1800s, there was a new development in the philosophies of men, and we moved into what we call higher criticism. Things that were accepted for over a millennia all of a sudden began to be challenged. And so when we are taking a look at dating, it becomes really critical for the reliability and for the trustworthiness of the texts. It's important that Matthew be found to be written early on because it needs to be in Matthew's lifetime. It can't be somebody with the pseudoname writing it on his behalf. If it's an early date, then we can trust that he truly was an eyewitness and what he was writing was a reflection. AD 70 is very important when we're looking at the dating of the Gospels. And that goes for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in fact, even the book of Acts. AD 70 was very important. Men, what's the big historic event that took place in AD 70? Destruction of the temple. Thank you, Joe. That is a watershed of history. Judaism changed in AD 70, because for the first time in a long time, Israel no longer had a temple in which to go ahead and sacrifice and follow the law. So it was a huge deal. As the scholars look at the dating of these texts, you'll find that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all reach far in, but they never mention anything about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And so one conclusion is the Gospels had to have been written before 70 AD. It's interesting, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, verse 1 for a moment, that AD 70 actually comes up as a prophecy of Jesus. Matthew records this event. Matthew chapter 24, verse 1 says, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, do you not see these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And as I've explained before, that was carried out literally in AD 70, because when Titus came to Jerusalem and came onto the Temple Mount as a part of the process, I don't know if it was accidental or not, but they ended up having the temple catch fire. The temple burned so hot that the immense amounts of gold that were interior melted and ran down and went in between the stones of the temple structure. Gold was, as it is today, very precious, and those Roman soldiers tore the rocks apart one at a time until they could get in all that gold. They fulfilled in AD 70 what the Lord Jesus Christ was prophesying here. Not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Matthew records the prophecy, but Matthew never records the fulfillment of that event. And so the conclusion again is when Matthew finished his writing, it must have been before Titus came and destroyed. It's also interesting that the scholars don't all agree on the dating of the four Gospels. And I'll tell you this part. It's important to wrestle with this a bit. But I remember I used to get so distressed when I'd be in these classes in Moody and we'd be talking about, you know, this textual process and this dating. And I'm going, well, how do I know I've got the Word of God? Brothers and sisters, God's protected His Word. We may not know all of the details of how it actually got here today. It's good for us to be students and learn what we can, but it is immaterial to the value of this book that we hold in our hands today. So while we're talking about some of these things and the wrestling that the academic world has, which in many cases are unbelieving individuals questioning the value of God's Word, I sit there and say, enough is enough. But I want to just give you a few things here that are important. Mark is actually what they consider to be the earliest of the four. And there's even some indication that some say that Matthew may have been copying some of Mark's work. Again, I don't care. I don't care. Matthew's records are inspired. Mark's records are inspired. It is not up for debate if somebody plagiarized somebody else's work. That is immaterial. All I'm saying is the scholars say that Mark was probably the earliest, followed by Matthew. John was the latest. And it's interesting that John does not mention anything about Titus coming in AD 70, because John, once again, his epistle were somewhere in the area of 80 or 90 AD. But he didn't mention that. But he wasn't concerned about the order of events. He was concerned about theology. He was concerned about the concepts that Jesus was working with them. Luke was also written before Acts, and we can figure that out a little bit. And it's interesting that in Acts, there's no mention in Acts of Nero's persecution or James's death or Paul's death or Peter's death. All very important individuals that were recorded elsewhere in Acts. And so Acts was actually probably written somewhere in the area of about 64 AD. All that to say that Matthew was probably written as early as 70 AD, maybe as early as 20 years before Titus came and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. Again, what I say, that the importance of that little detail is that puts the eyewitness account in the hands of this apostle who wrote this story about the Lord Jesus Christ. Geography. What area does Matthew cover, for that matter? For the most part, what area does each of the Gospels cover? And I'm not going to show any maps. Jesus spent the predominant amount of his time in the Galilee area, eventually working his way down to Jerusalem. Jesus, by all indications, made an annual visit to Jerusalem to fulfill the Passover. We know that Jesus went to the Jordan River to be baptized. We know that in the book of Matthew, he went up in the regions of Tyre and Sidon. We know that in John, he went through Samaria, but his emphasis, his geographical boundaries were within the country of Israel. Look with me in Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. This is just that illustration of the example I gave a moment ago. Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. And it says there, "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon." And if you recall the story that was there, that was when the lady came and was talking about the breadcrumbs and wanting her daughter to be healed. This was the only time in the book of Matthew that I believe I can find that Jesus exited official Israel. The rest of his time was within. And why? Well, Matthew records Jesus' instructions to his disciples. Look at Matthew chapter 10, back a few pages. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, a very important and insightful verse that helps us understand the focus that Jesus had and why he stayed within the boundaries of the nation of Israel. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, and it says, "These 12, the 12 apostles, Jesus sent out after instructing them, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" And I'll put this a little ahead of my notes. Jesus Christ is coming to Israel as the King. He is coming to them as the Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament. We're going to look at that in more detail next week. He's not the Messiah to the Gentiles. He's not the Messiah to the Egyptians. He is the Messiah to the people of Israel. And so he's keeping his preaching of the coming of the kingdom of heaven within the confines of this little nation. The effects are going to be great. But when he's preaching that ministry, that gospel of the heavens, or the kingdom of heaven, he keeps it inside of Israel. And so he gives those instructions to his disciples, and it gives us a little bit of an insight as to what he's actually trying to do there. Historical setting. Malachi is the 39th book of our scriptures, and we say that's the end of the Old Testament. When Malachi finished penning his words, and whatever he did, closed the scroll, the testimony of the prophets ceased. And for 400 years, there is no testimony that is recorded in our texts where God spoke to the nation of Israel or to the nations as a whole. God became silent. Malachi was the last one, and then suddenly we have John the Baptist appearing in the Gospels coming forward. But the historical setting, what happened? Well, very quickly, because our time's running out, let's turn to Daniel chapter 2, because this is worth reading for a second. Daniel chapter 2, because Daniel helps us understand what happened in the 400 years after God stopped giving the inspired prophecies to the prophet Malachi until he came in the form of John the Baptist. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31 says, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you continued looking upon until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Here's a quick summary of what Daniel gave us. He gave us this image. Babylon was the head of gold. Next came Medo-Persia, the breast and the arms of silver. Next came Greece. Who was in Greece? What was the leader in Greece that everybody knows? Alexander the Great. All right? These are real leaders of the world. Alexander the Great. Another rascal that was in there was Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the one that is a foreshadowing picture of the Antichrist to come in the tribulation. Went into the temple and desecrated it with sacrifices. Maccabees came up in there. Later came Rome. And then, of course, we have the picture of the stone. What I'd like to do for just a second is think through that image. Let me go back. At the time Matthew has come, Malachi finished after Babylon and into Medo-Persia, but then Alexander the Great. So here was the silent period, and now Matthew and the Lord Jesus Christ, they are coming and appearing on the scene while the Romans are the predominant power. It was the Romans that made sure that Jesus got to the cross and that he was crucified and that they put him to the death. So for those 400 years, this historic saga was taking place. And finally, when God began to reveal through John the Baptist and then through the Gospels and the appearance of Jesus Christ, it was during the Roman time. There's a whole bunch of stuff in that topic there, because Matthew is going to pave the way for that stone not cut out by hands coming. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. And we're going to find out what happened in Matthew there. Okay, again, we're running out of time. So I'm going to give you a quick outline, and then what I'd like to encourage you, if you need me to put it back up again after so you can copy down the outline, we can do that. And then read it. And do like I say, just do those little sections there. Matthew can easily be broken down into three major parts. There's a prologue, there's the main body, and that's the most of it, chapter 3 to almost the end of 28, and then 28 to the end with the Great Commission is the epilogue. Big picture. This is easy to look at. This is easy to look at. For the next minute or two, let me show you what's in the body. In the body, you're going to find five sections. You're going to find five sections, and I'm going to give you the titles of the sections here in just a moment. Matthew did something really cool. He gave us a little code to know when the sections are done. He put in, over and over again, at the end of each section, when Jesus had finished these words. That appears five times. When Jesus had finished these words, and then it moves on into the next section. And I'll give you those verses so you can actually record them. Each section will have a selection of miracles. And as you're going through the section, if you do that project I said, just read, and when the paragraph markers end, write down a single thing. Healed the girl. Healed this. Healed the blind man. And often the miracles are going to be lumped together with some similarity. Also in each section there will be some instruction. Jesus may give instruction to the Jewish crowds around him, but more often than not, he locks horns with the religious leaders, Pharisees, the Sadducees. And he locks horns with them and shows them where they're wrong. But then in each of the sections we have a big discourse. And we're going to give you that here just now. All right, ready? Section number one. Section number one goes from Matthew 3:1 to 7:29. In chapter 5 begins the Sermon on the Mount. So this is our first discourse, the Sermon on the Mount. And here's that closing statement. Sake of time, we won't go. But if you look in Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, it will then say, and after these words. It ends the section. Section number 2 goes from 8:1 to 11:1. The miracles, the teaching, and then the big discourse. In this case, the discourse is the commissioning of the apostles. Remember, he tells them, don't take an extra pair, an extra coat. Don't take your money bag. If the city rejects you, take your shoes off and curse the city. That is part of his commission to the apostles. That's part of the section here. Matthew 11:1 closes it out again with Jesus after Jesus said these words. Okay? So you see the pattern there. Section number 3, 11:2 to 13:53. In this one, Jesus gives a whole bunch of parables of the kingdom because Jesus is developing for the Jewish audience the fact that he is the Messiah who is coming, prepared to set up his kingdom on earth. So he's going to give them a whole bunch of parables about the kingdom. Matthew 13:53, after Jesus saying these words, again the section ends. Fourth section, 13:54 to 19:1. In this one, he's going to do miracles, teaching or locking horns with the leaders, and then his discourse, his relationships in the kingdom. Now I'll let you read that, and you'll begin to see how he talks about the relationships that exist in the kingdom of God. Closing statement after these words in 19:1. Final one. Section 5 is 19:2 to 26:1. Miracles, teaching, locking horns with the leaders. And then we move into chapter 24, which is the Olivet Discourse. That is something that we're all anticipating, understanding better. But this is future prophecy that Jesus is giving in the Olivet Discourse. Now, a little caveat I didn't show on the slides. Section 1 and Section 5 are parallels. They deal with the similar concepts. Section 2 and Section 4 do the same thing. That makes number 3 in a chiasm, makes number 3 the pinnacle of the whole thing. Pivotal point. This is the most important verse in the book of Matthew's for understanding what is going on. So let's take a look at this pivotal verse for a second. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Matthew chapter 16. And again, next week we're going to talk a little bit more, based on the genealogy, we're going to talk a little bit more about what it means when Matthew repeats over and over again the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. It's a very important concept and one that the church has been misled and given some heartburn about. When we get to chapter 16, Jesus has spent his time preaching over and over again, going into the villages, healing the sick, casting out the evil spirits, providing them with food. He sends out his disciples to go into the villages and to preach. He sent out the 70, as we'll find in other Gospels. He's broadcasting to the whole nation of Israel, I am Messiah. I am the Anointed One. I am here to set up the kingdom. Then in these verses here, look what it says in verse 13, and when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say the Son of Man is? He's just sent them all out. They are proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. The king is here. Who do men say that the Son of Man is? 14, and some say John the Baptist, another Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, and he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Then he goes on, and I'm going to jump over the church there, which incidentally is future. Those verses there in Matthew 16 talking about the church is future, because the church doesn't come about until Acts chapter 2. Verse 21, here's the pivot. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. From that time, Jesus up to this point has been focusing on presenting to Israel, "I am the Messiah. I'm the King. I'm here. I'm ready to set up the kingdom of God. It is at hand because I'm here." Who do men say that I am? Not the Messiah, not the King. And this, as part of the plan and the decrees of God, was necessary, because what did Jesus have to do? He wasn't going to become the King yet. He had to go to the cross so that in 1 John chapter 2, he could become the propitiation for the sins of the world. He had to go to the cross. At this point, Israel did not recognize him but a few as the Messiah, the anointed one coming to set up his kingdom. Then Jesus, from that point, started looking at the cross. And you go through Matthew, and here's another little challenge. Note how many times Jesus reinforces to the disciples over and over again that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. This isn't the only time. From this point on, he keeps reminding the disciples, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be turned over to the chief priests and the leaders. I'm going to get killed, but I'm going to rise on the third day." He preaches this to them over and over again. So that's a pivotal point in the book of Matthew. All right, almost done. Written about. I don't even have time to start going into this. But over the years, one of the things that has been a challenge to me is how hard it is to apply this to the church. And so my challenge to you tonight is to really raise the question, what is it written about? Is the book of Matthew written about the church? And the reason I say that is because there's a presupposition that because it is called the New Testament, and it's after a period of 400 years of silence, but this automatically means that the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Mark, Luke, and John are for the church. And I've sat through message after message where it's taking something that I would appeal to you, read it in the context. It's about Jesus working with Israel. It's about Jesus working with his people. All scripture is written for our edification, but not all of it is written directly to us. Now, that's not to say that there are many applications in the book of Matthew, and we're going to explore those as we go on through this. But I would just challenge, as we examine this, pay attention to the context in which Jesus is actually talking to the audience that he's working with. Just remember, the church did not come into existence until Acts chapter 2. It was talked about in chapter 16, where the gates of hell would not prevail against it, but it's future tense at this point. And as we go through, again, this is the Lord Jesus Christ coming as God-man, the King, the Messiah. And I love it when he gets to the religious leader at his crucifixion, He's not going to be setting up his kingdom then, but he says, oh, but I'm going to be coming with the clouds of heaven. He has changed his sight to when? The millennium. He's changed his sight to the millennium when he will come back. His feet will land on the Mount of Olives. Who does he touch when he comes back on? It's Israel. Again, he's working with Israel. And as he touches Israel, the nations are blessed. The nations become healed. But his focus is there. So I just give that as a broad brush. Let's be really careful as we work with the text of the Gospels, that we pay attention to the context of who is actually in the play. Who is actually there? Was the church there? No. Was it for the church? Absolutely. But let's keep those points there. Last thing I'll bring up, another challenge as you read, is just go through Matthew, and Matthew repeats certain themes over and over and over again. Write them down on another piece of paper. Every time you start to hear Matthew talk about something, that I heard that again. Oh, I heard that two chapters ago. Write it down, because Matthew has certain themes that he repeats over and over again. One of them is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. That is one of his repeated themes. Another one that we didn't take a look at tonight is that I can't quote it here, but that the words of the prophet Isaiah would be fulfilled. There are a plethora of verses that point to the fact that as Jesus is working in the land of Israel in the book of Matthew, and Matthew records it, the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ are fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. So he is using, we're going to see next week, his genealogical proof of being the king, descendant of David. But he's also going to be using fulfillment of prophecy. And then we're also going to see he's going to remove the effects of sin that man had brought onto himself and earth at the fall. That's one of the things the Messiah does. That's why when you get to the millennium, the lamb can lay down with the lion, the child can put his hand in the adder's den, the reaper can overcome. What does Jesus do in Matthew? Just a foretaste. 5,000 people with a few fish and a few pieces of bread. What about all the ones that their eyes could not see? He returns sight to them. Disease is taken away. Evil spirits are cast out. That's the testimony. What did John do when he was in prison? Sent his disciples to Jesus and said, Are you him? Are you the Messiah? What did he say? Yep. No. He said, go back to John and tell him that the blind see and the lame walk and the deaf hear. He said, there's the testimony. It's only the Messiah that can remove those effects of sin. So we're going to wrestle with that a little bit next week. Our God and Father, we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his eternality. We thank you for his willingness and obedience to come as the Father had instructed to pay for the sins of the world. We pray that as we wrestle with the wonderful text of the book of Matthew, that our hearts will be exercised. We can see now because we're looking at it from behind, and the cross is behind our Savior, that he truly was coming as the foretold king promised to Israel. And while he didn't do it at this time, he took care of the sin issue. We know that it's just a matter of time, 7+ years, before he will return, and he will set up his kingdom on earth. And he will begin the process of occupying the throne of David forever and ever. Oh, what a wonder that you have woven into these pages of your inspired word. We pray that our hearts will be moved and encouraged as we hopefully spend the next few weeks and months reading this book over and over again. May our hearts be exercised and encouraged. And of course, may it drive us to wanting to praise you for being such an awesome and excellent God. I ask for your safety now as we go to our homes, and we thank you for this study. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.